He sees his son returning, and he doesn't do this. You know, he doesn't just stand there like, you know, well, hope you're going to come here. He runs to the son, and he embraces him, and he loves him, and he wants to celebrate that this son has returned. So lots of stories in the New Testament about how God feels about one who's wandered off and has come back. You notice the title up there, Christian Community as God Intended. There's a lot of information in Matthew 18 that talks about how do we work together as a family. And so here's just a quick summary of what's in Matthew 18, where the apostles ask who will be great. And then Jesus talks about being humble like a child, the parable of the lost sheep, dealing with a brother or sister caught up in sin, and then how many times shall I be forgiven, and the parable of the ungrateful servant. And this headset's not wanting to stay in place, but so there's a lot to cover there, and we'll try to do our best. So in the eyes of Jesus, I want you to read this. We are all imperfect family members. How should imperfect people, the church, treat each other? And so this is really the kind of the point of chapter 18, in my view, that we're a family, and we're not perfect, and we make mistakes, and we say the wrong things sometimes, and we do the wrong things sometimes, but we need to stay together as a family because God called us to be a family. So if you haven't been in the classes before, if you see an underlined word there, that's the word that's missing on your handout, and you can fill that in. And this week, based on RJ's recommendation, I've got an answer sheet on the back that says, here's all the words that you're going to be filling in today. And so, but they're not in order. So you still have to pay attention. I'm sorry. But I thought it might be helpful, and RJ had a great suggestion. So we're doing that. I'm going to try it this week. All right. So family dynamics. Have you ever heard that term before, family dynamics? Anybody have a dynamic family? That's a nice way of saying it was chaotic, right? Not just dynamic. But, that's right. No, say no more, right? All right, so do you ever look at your brother, sister, spouse, child, or whatever, and say, I don't like what they're doing? Ever? Anybody? Okay. So always, okay. Yeah, I mean, that does happen. And, you know, again, we're talking about the church here. So brother or sister is definitely applied both to church and family as well. You might say, I don't like what they're doing. They're doing something too much. And that too much might be being arrogant or offensive or any number of things. I just put a few examples down there of what they might be that is too something, fill in the blank. Or they're not enough something. And so it's, I wish they were more humble or kind or loving. And you can fill in the blank there and say, what is it that they're missing, or what is it that they're doing too much of? And so there's an old saying, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family, right? Anybody ever heard that expression before? All right. So I think it's a very important statement, because if you think again about the church as a family, then you might be able to say, well, can I pick all the people in the church? Anybody feel like they can just pick everybody in the church? Okay. No, you can't. And so you can't just say, well, I don't like that church, and I'm going to go away. And that's what happens, unfortunately, sometimes. But that's really not what we're intended to do. You know, we're supposed to work with our family, and we're supposed to grow with our family and care about our family, just like your physical family. So you can't necessarily pick your family, but you can work with that family. So how would Jesus advise us to get along and engage to serve God acceptably? And that's what chapter 18 is really all about. And I think it was really awesome to look at it from that perspective. I hadn't really taken that perspective before. And if you haven't read that with that kind of mindset, go back and read Matthew 18 and think about it in terms of, what is God saying to me about how do I deal with my Christian community? So how do I love people? How do I make people feel loved in return? How do I show patience to people? How do I show humility to my sister or brother? That's so important. And then how do I give forgiveness to my brothers or sisters? And there's, you know, any number of things that could be put up here, but I put in chapter 18, he talks about gentle confrontation. And that's something we'll get into in here in just a minute. And then also godly correction. So we have a lot of responsibilities as a family to work together. And sometimes it involves the softer stuff, the love, the humility, the forgiveness. And sometimes there is confrontation. Sometimes there is correction. And those things are also part of being in a family. And that's not the part we necessarily enjoy, right? I don't like going to somebody and saying you need to change, but that is part of having a family. And so you kind of remember that as a parent. Have you ever had to correct your child? Godly correction. Make sure it's godly. So I mean, it's kind of that same way. We're in a church family, and we have to take that into account. So let's read the scripture of Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. And I'm glad I've got my pad here, because I can't read that. It's too small. So beginning in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the sea, the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Wow. Pretty strong words there from Jesus. So he's saying, you know, if you wanted to talk about being great, let me show you what great looks like. And everybody's just like, what? You're calling a child to you to show what greatness looks like? And so it kind of starts off, and if you read the account in Mark 9 and Luke 9, it's a little bit more information. We just get one sentence here in Matthew. But in one case, they come to him and they say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And in the Matthew account in chapter 20, even further, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "Can my son sit on your right and left hand in your kingdom?" So they're really all about who's the greatest. And there's some assumptions that go along with that. So what assumptions are they making? Well, first of all, you would have to believe that they're assuming there's going to be a physical kingdom. Otherwise, why would we sit on the left and the right of Jesus on his throne in the kingdom? That's what they had pictured in their mind, which is natural, right? Because the Old Testament taught them all about David and how David was the best king that Israel ever had. And so we're thinking about a throne, and we're thinking about a palace or a, you know, some kind of mansion where the king lives. And there is a right and left hand man who's assigned to the king. And so the mom is saying, "Can my two boys be your right and left hand?" The other assumption is that it's going to be one of the 12. So they're arguing amongst themselves which one is going to be the greatest. They're assuming something, right? They're assuming it's going to be one of them, because after all, they are the chosen 12. And it would have to be one of them, wouldn't it? That's an assumption. They're assuming there's some kind of scoring system. You know, who's the greatest? You know, can I see the report card on me? It's kind of like going to your boss and saying, how do you rank me? And most bosses don't have a score sheet. I don't, but I guess some people might. But there is no scoring system. And then the fourth thing is, they are assuming they're already in there, right? That they're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be there with Jesus in the kingdom. That's an assumption. Yeah? So Do they know they're going to be in the kingdom? Well, this is before the baptism for the Holy Spirit, so there's an assumption there. And so, you know, kind of the thing that I took out of this is that big-headed people may not fit into the kingdom, because you're thinking about you, you're thinking about physical, you're thinking about worldly rather than thinking about heavenly. So, you know, there's a lot of assumption going on, and we have to be very careful when we start thinking in terms of worldly things and trying to apply it to heaven. That just doesn't work. Because after all, this world is messed up, and heaven is perfect. So you just can't compare. There's just no comparison at all. And so are you going to be great in the kingdom? I just want to get there. I don't know about you. So let's focus on that. So who will be the greatest? So Jesus points out the contrast between the life of Christians and the life of the world, and people are afforded honor based on greatness and actions in the world. So who do we consider great and why? So you may look at these pictures that are up on your screen and saying, the world considers these people to be great or admirable or famous or, you know, something that we say, yes, I know John Lennon, I know Michael Jackson, or whatever, whoever it might be, and say, wow, they're great. You ever heard people say they're great? And so they're considered great here. Who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus kind of blows their minds with the answer, and he calls a child up and says, this is what great is. So we kind of look at these things in terms of success and say they're great. I didn't put a football player up there, but you know, you could say a football player is considered great. But that's not the way God manages, or excuse me, that's not the way God measures greatness. So he brings up a child and says, let me show you about greatness. So what's great about a child? All right. Innocence is what? Jerry?
Without sin.
Without sin, yeah. They're innocent in that way too. Is, you know, they're not accountable for sin.
They're trusting.
They're trusting, exactly. John? They're honest. I don't have a hand mic here, so I'm just repeating what you're saying. Anybody else? Okay. Okay. Go ahead.
To offend a child, Jesus saying that is a terrible thing. Okay. So this always reminds me of I took the meat offered to idols as a serious thing when I read that. Not that we have that now. But I stopped drinking on account of that, because I didn't want to offend somebody who looked up to me and saw me doing it and me cause them to sin.
Yeah.
And you who might be using me as an example.
Right.
Not that I'm even a good example to have, but that
you are an example.
If one of my children or a close friend of my children or something saw me doing it, and if they went and fell away in life because of drinking and said, well, Paul's a good man, he's drinking. See, and I didn't want to lead
so
that.
It must
and that's,
be okay.
That's one of the children that I'm talking, that
yeah.
like they're talking about here. So you have to be careful a bit that when you say to offend a child, you could offend them and not even know you did it.
Right.
Because just the life you're leading. And so I take this seriously as I do watching my actions as to like meat offered to idols or
yeah.
drinking and cussing yeah. or swearing or, you know, whatever, what I'm going to lead, how I could lead somebody in the wrong direction.
Yeah. And so our example, like you said, it's a really important thing that we set a good example. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here in just a minute. But, you know, when we think about children, one of the things that I thought was really notable, and Anita suggested this, and I think it's true, is that hurts are easily forgotten. You know, kids will get into a spat of some kind, and then 30 seconds later, they're playing with each other. And it's like, okay, well, that's gone. And we're not good at just doing that and just saying, well, I'm going to let that go, and let's get on the slide. You know, let's do whatever we were doing. And that's another thing about being childlike that I think is important, is that they can let things go, and adults aren't as good at that. And generally, they listen eagerly. So, again, that's something adults kind of miss and don't get done. But I think most of all, it's these four words that I've got underlined here: innocence, dependence, trust, and humility. If you've got those things down, then I think you're on the right path to being what God was talking about, being like a child. So thank you for all the comments there. So there is a penalty for leading these little ones astray. So Jesus transitions from talking about child to talking about little ones. And on first reading, you might think he's saying, I'm still talking about children. But he transitions to talk about little ones to also refer to those who are young in faith, or those who are especially susceptible to seeing what's going on and thinking that it's going to be the right thing to do when it's not. So if they are led astray, if a Christian is led astray by another Christian, then, wow, penalty for them. Jesus is saying that we're supposed to protect and nurture and value those people, not to crush them or lead them astray. And so he goes through and he says it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. And I found this picture on the internet, and I thought, wow, how awful that would be. And they threw in a shark just for good measure. But at that point, you know, your fate is known, isn't it? You're not surviving. Nobody gets away from something like that. And he's saying, you know, you should self-correct. And so the metaphor is, you know, slice off that hand or gouge out that eye, and it would be better for you to be maimed than to be in a condition where you're leading somebody astray. And of course, you know, he's not really saying that physically to say, well, everybody should cut off their hand now. And, you know, that would be ineffective, because it's really where? It's coming from the heart. It's coming from the mind. These are things that are coming out of you, and your hand isn't working on its own. Your eye is not working on its own. So, you know, it's not really trying to say you should actually cut off your hand. He's saying when that's happening, you need to do something dramatic. You need to do something really, really important to be able to get yourself in the right place. And so, you know, we have a lot of people here that are young in faith. We have a lot of people here who are, you know, just starting on their walk, and they need to have nurturing. They need to have protection. They need to be known as being valuable. And that's our job. You know, we need to help them to be able to stay on the right path to salvation. So let's read some more, beginning in verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So I want to focus from this verse. There's a lot of stuff in there, and we're not going to try to hit everything that's in there. But I want to focus on value. How valuable are you to God? What do you think? How valuable are you to God? Very. Okay, good answer. Some people are not able to say that. Some people assume, well, I'm nothing. You know, you don't know all the sins I've committed. You don't know this, you don't know this. And that's not what God says. You're valuable to God. And I think that's something that we sometimes overlook. And sometimes your brother or sister needs to hear that. And I think we need to be in the practice of saying, God chose you. God loves you. God treats you like a child. Do you know how intimate that relationship is when you have a child? I mean, most of us in this room have children, and we can kind of relate to that. You know, how important is my child to me? Pretty important. You know, you're not going to do anything to my child, and God feels even stronger about that. So Patty had her hand up first, and then Dennis.
When you ask how valuable we are to God, we are worth Him sending His Son to give His life for us.
Amen.
Same comment, so that's fine. Ditto. Right. We just say ditto.
Great minds thinking alike. That's awesome. So many struggle with not feeling valuable. And I'm just here to tell you, if you haven't experienced that before, it's big. A lot of people feel that way. And many people who have come to God as adults especially struggle with that. So Jesus left the 99 stable, no pun intended, stable sheep on the hill when he went off to get the one that had walked away or wandered away. And so I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I did when I was a kid. You're in a store. You're playing with the clothes that are on the roundabout. And the next thing you know, mom is not right there anymore. She's wandered off. No, actually, you've wandered off. She is probably looking for you as frantically as you're looking for her. And, you know, it's a very bad feeling. And so I was one of those kids that got on the PA and they said, John Wharton's mom, please come to the office or whatever. And so, you know, it's just one of those things. And there's some amazing amount of desire there, isn't there? I desired for my mom to be with me. My mom was desiring for me to be with her. It's tough as a parent, because I've had that same experience on the other side as being a parent. Say, where's my kid? Where's Brian? Where's Sarah? They've wandered off. And so I'm looking frantically for them because I don't want to be without them. And so that's kind of the picture I have in my mind is when Jesus is talking about going and finding the lost sheep, the one that's wandered off. It's so important to find that sheep. It's so important because value, big value. I'm not going to let that one go. And so, you know, we have the same mindset here in the church, don't we? I mean, we should, at least, that if somebody is not here, they're missing. And I've noticed a couple of people that aren't here this morning that are normally at first service, and I'm thinking, I need to call them and see if they're okay. Because we don't want anybody to get lost, and we don't want anybody to wander off, as it were. And so, I think Paul's got his hand up. So,
Ron Moore's favorite mic song.
We're going to bring a mic to you anyway, Paul.
You didn't.
You said more than two words, so you got
to. Okay. Ron Moore's favorite song is the song about the 90 and 9, and mm-hmm. the one that was lost, or something. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard? Do you know that song? It's an old one.
And I'm not going to lead it, but yeah.
I always remember that because we sang it just because of Ron, and it was a very good song.
It is. Yep. So
I wish we'd sing it again soon.
You'll have to speak to Jason.
Yeah.
So if you've ever wandered off in your Christian walk, you can be confident that God is seeking your return. And so, you know, if anybody is listening to me, and they're not here, and you've wandered off away from God, know that God is eagerly seeking you and wants you to return to His church. And we are eager for you to join us as well. Mark?
So before kids, 30 years ago, we were at Strawberry Festival with like six couples, and we're having a great time, and we're all going through, and you've been to Strawberry Festival. There's like a gazillion people there.
Yeah.
And you have these big serpents, basically, big chains of people, like a river flowing.
I was going to say.
I remember turning. We were walking along, and all of a sudden, we saw pure terror on this dad's face.
Wow.
And we looked at them, and all the dads, we all are husbands. None of us had kids. We all stepped together as one, and we're like, what's wrong? What do you need? He goes, my little daughter, blonde, yellow, wearing this, da-da-da-da, yeah. She's gone. We all said split. Everybody split, took off, and two of us followed the flow. The reason I bring this up is wandered off. She didn't even know she had wandered off. Yes. She was walking beside a dad, almost holding his hand, going along, and just didn't know.
Yeah.
But when we got to her and said, hey, are you such and such? She's like, yeah. And see that realization? I'm lost.
Yeah.
Where's my dad? That pure terror. And for us to turn and go with her and see the Father light up.
Yeah.
It's like, wow, what a visual of Jesus coming to get us.
Exactly.
And we're wandering around. We don't even know we're in the flow.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, that's right. That's that great joy that he talks about there in that scripture. And so it's very similar to the story that we're very familiar with in Luke about the prodigal son or the loving father. It goes by different names, but where God, depicted as the father, he sees his son returning and he doesn't do this, you know, he doesn't just stand there like, you know, well, hope you're going to come here. He runs to the son. And he embraces him, and he loves him, and he wants to celebrate that this son has returned. So lots of stories in the New Testament about how God feels about one who's wandered off and has come back. And so it's so important for us to really take that in and say, you know, God has assigned immense value to me and to everyone here in the church. And so how should that change you? If you know that God loves Loopy or Dennis or Patty or anybody that's in here so much that he would drop everything to make sure that you come back, how does that change your opinion of the people that are sitting near you? Pretty valuable, huh? Maybe I should treat them with great value. So if that changes your perspective, I hope it does, you can say, maybe I should treat that person a little better. Maybe I should value that person a little more. Maybe I should forgive when I don't like what they did. Yeah, go ahead, Lupi.
So, John, on Thursday, Kathy Blackwell led the ladies' Bible study,
mm-hmm.
and she had little post-its with different words on it, love, peace, kindness, faithfulness, and anyway, it was 9 different words,
mm-hmm.
and she gave each one of us ladies a little package with the 9 words, and we went around and stuck them on on different people, what they meant to us, and it opened my eyes that how people see you. You don't realize that people see you joyful and love and faithful. That mm-hmm. kind of, it's really amazing when she did that really opened my eyes up that, wow, I didn't realize people thought this way of me.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, and I've been in some men's retreats where we've done not sticking the sticker on them, but writing a card and saying, you know, write a card to somebody to tell them how important they are to you. And it just blows you away, because people don't normally open up like that, and they say, you know, I see this in you, I see God in you in this way. And when you do that, it's so affirming and it's so value building. I don't know if that's a word, but you know, it just really brings home how God feels about us. And we need to do more of that. We need to take the time to tell people what they mean to us. All right, we'll go on here. So now we move into another part. This is the less joyful part, in a way, of reconciling a sinful situation. But this is an important thing to the church, isn't it? And if you were in first service, you heard Neil talk about this a little bit, and if you were in second service, you'll hear it coming up. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's a lot packed into those few verses. Is there conflict in the church?
Yep.
Yes, there is conflict, absolutely. Is there conflict brother to brother or brother to sister?
Yep.
Yes, there is. You know, there's animosity, there's hurt feelings, there's I can't believe you did that kind of feelings that are going on. And every church is the same way. I don't think we're any different from any other church. But, you know, let's really look at what it says. And so it says, if a brother or sister sins against you, what should you do? So this is really talking about a very personal situation. It's one-to-one. This person has hurt me. They've offended me. They've done something that is not what I wanted to have done, whatever it might be. So now you have a responsibility to do something. What do you do? All right. You go to them, exactly. So it's, I'm glad nobody said we call the elders. And some people feel like that's the right answer. That's not what the Bible says. So why do we do this confrontation? Well, let's go back to value, because God values you and them. So God wants there to be peace between both of his children. And so there's that value. He feels value for both of you, and he wants both of you to feel affirmed. And God wants reconciliation, you and that person, and between them and God. So if somebody, again, we're talking about sin. Not that I don't like the way you wear your hair, or, you know, your hat's too tall, or, you know, whatever it might be. You know, we're talking about sin here. So we want to get reconciliation. And, you know, getting back to Paul's point, we got to protect the church. We got to protect the church. Because the church can be weakened when there's animosity, when there's strife. It can multiply. And so if you neglect it or you don't deal with it, it just festers. You ever felt that before? And so we can't let that to happen. And in another place in the New Testament, it talks about how a little leaven works its way through the entire loaf of bread, right? And we understand that at least a little bit for a guy, I don't know. But, you know, there's an understanding that it just kind of works its way through the entire loaf of bread. And so just like that, sin can be allowed to fester. And animosity can be allowed to fester. And we start getting into bad behaviors if we're not careful. So the other reason why we do it is to obey God's command. God's saying right here, you need to confront the person and you need to do what God told you to do. And so it's not fun. I don't know if you've ever done it before, but it is so important to get the church back into unity. And so how? Gently. We need to be gently going to them, lovingly, and at the same time, firm. It's got to be this way. So Mark and then Bob over here.
So there's three reactions, right? Three different type of people. If a brother sins against you, okay, so he sinned against me, and now I'm going, John, I heard you were gossiping about me. And when you did this sin, this is how it made me feel.
Mm-hmm.
And God wants us to make that right.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the second one is you. You've been approached with that sin against me. And then to ask, will you forgive me? I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. So we have releasing of that judgment, clearing that up. But the third person that's really not mentioned here, but it is there, it's when someone comes to us. So, like, I go to Eric, man, John is just da 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 da. And it's Eric's job to confront me and say, brother, you're right, you're sinning, you're gossiping about Go talk to John.
That is a gossip.
And we need to do that, because if we'll do that, boy, we'll dispel the lies of the enemy. We will not have that seed, that leaven that's working its way, that bitterness. I mean, we are in a cancel culture. It's like, if you tick me off, we're done, buddy. Yeah. We are not having a relationship anymore, and I'm going to let everybody around me know just how bad you are. It's like, yeah. Really? Really, that's how the church is supposed to act, too. I don't think so.
No, no.
So who raised her hand?
Bob. So I think it's so important to recognize that we need to do that and not say, well, I need to call the elders, or I need to call the deacon, or I need to call somebody else. That's not the right path. Go ahead, Bob.
So as we get older, we kind of forget what we were going to say. It just happened to me.
All right.
So here we go. My wife and I were added to the church in June of 1980. And this is just I'll call it an overview of what happens. Somebody sees something, and maybe they saw you at a bar, or maybe they said something to you that hurt your feelings or was damaging to your character. Mm-hmm. And what happens all too often is we go tell everybody else,
right,
and we don't go to the person.
Right.
That's on us.
Exactly.
We're obligated. The other part I see in this is, as Christians, are we receptive of somebody coming to us, pouring their heart out, I'm concerned about you, and can we work out the details of what's happened?
Right.
How you've damaged me, or whatever it is that's troubling.
Yeah.
But when we go tell everybody else and don't go to that person, it's tough. Now, part two. I'm working with a fellow, very important to me, because he baptized Judy and I. Him and his wife no longer go to church.
Hmm.
And he's not very receptive to what people have to say. He has this, I know everything, you can't teach me nothing.
Yeah.
That's hurtful. So their marriage is in trouble. They're in deep financial trouble. And I've tried to, in a Christian way, saying, when's the last time you've been to church?
Mm-hmm.
When have you really sought help?
Yeah.
Well, maybe we'll come back later. Well, I told him, that's not working for you right now.
Yeah.
And it's sad, because both him and his wife are just absolutely miserable.
Yeah. Okay, I'm sensing that we're running out of time. Do you mind know what time it is? It's 10:30? 10:39. Oh, even better. Okay, I should probably stop. But we got 6 more minutes, so go ahead.
How fast do you think I am, anyways?
I think also you have to, when you approach someone, if there has been a dissension between you, or you've mm-hmm. seen something you need to bring to their attention, you do it humbly and yep. with love,
yep.
and you tell them, I'm here because I love you, and I don't want you to
Absolutely.
Go any further and hurt the church. Because I've been in several situations over the years. I've been in the church since I was 16, I'm 80 years old, and I've seen it all. And if they don't nip it when it really starts bubbling up,
yep.
it covers the whole church, the whole
yep.
congregation.
Sure does.
So love and being humble is the secret to Amen. Approaching someone. And tell them, in my heart, I love you, and I want you to be my brother or sister, whoever it is. But that's just my thoughts, so.
Yeah, yeah.
That preach is good.
And Patty, did you have your, oh no, sorry.
I have a quick question. I'm so loud, everybody can hear me without
it. Not online, they can't.
Okay. Can you help me a little bit with gentle, loving, and firm all at the same time? The firm and gentle and loving.
Yeah, they don't go together, do they?
Yeah, they don't yeah. seem to me.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think that's here's what my experience has been. You know, you go to the person and you always start with love. You know, I love you. You know, I want the best for you. I want you to be walking with God. But here's what the Bible says about this situation. And we can't argue with the Bible. So, you know, let's let the Bible lead us here. And the words of Jesus, the words of the apostles, the words of the Holy Spirit, we gotta pay attention to them. We need to obey. And there's no compromise there. So, you know, that's the firm part is there's rules here that have to be done. And if you can't find a biblical verse that backs you up, maybe they didn't sin. Maybe it was just they hurt your feelings. So, examine. Sorry?
Jesus always didn't succeed. I mean, he didn't always succeed. The rich young ruler.
Yeah, in terms of being an evangelist, if you will, he was not able to convince everybody to be a follower, to be a disciple. So, yeah. It doesn't mean there's guaranteed success, of course, if you go to them and talk to them. But that's, again, that's the...
And it's on their heart, too. You can only speak the word to them and stress how you feel about it, but you can't browbeat them into understanding it.
Or exactly.
Even if they do understand it, it's up to them.
And that's why God gives us the rest of the story. If he refuses to listen... Take two people along. If he refuses to listen to them, you know, bring it to the church and let them also confront him. And if that doesn't happen, treat him as a tax collector or a pagan. So James says it this way, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So it's important that we address this because, you know, that person's in trouble. You know, if they're sinning, they need to have somebody to throw them a life preserver and kind of reel them back in. And they have to be able to see it as a life preserver and not an anchor. You know, it needs to be something that they can really grasp onto and really understand that this is for your best interest. This is for your own good. And so we'll just quickly go through this. I think everybody knows this part. We don't gossip, we don't tell somebody else, we don't wait until they figure it out on their own, we don't act mean to them, we're not cold to them. You know, that doesn't work. Writing them off or canceling them, as Mark said, that just doesn't work. It's important that we actually go and talk and reconcile and have communication and build relationship back the way it needs to be. So in terms of church discipline, Jesus concludes, you know, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, they're not allowed to participate in an assembly if they're just going to hold on to their sin. And this is something nobody really wants to hear, but it's important for restoration. So if somebody is continuing in sin and they've embraced that sin and they will not give up that sin, we need to say, hey, brother, I love you, but you need to take some time off here. You know, you need to be away from us for a little while. Not because we hate you, not because we want you to give up your Christianity, but because we want you to return. We want you to return to your relationship with Jesus and give up that sin and change your heart. And so it's important that when he says treat them like tax collectors and pagans, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and pagans? Did he shun them? Did he ignore them? He ate with them, he associated with them, he tried to get them to give their souls to Jesus.
Was it Luke a tax collector? Was it Luke?
Yes, Luke was a tax collector, exactly. I bet Luke loved it when he said that. Treat them like a tax collector. I'm sorry, thank you. It was Matthew. Yeah, I was thinking Matthew when you said Luke, sorry.
Jesus said it's not the... well, that need a doctor. It's the sinners that need help, and that's what he was here for.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, there's some important lessons there that we need to say, hey, if we decide somebody is just, they're embracing sin, they need to be away from us, we need to be able to say, look, brother, we want you back as soon as you decide you're going to turn yourself back to Jesus. And we're not going to ignore you. We're not going to quit calling you. We're not going to quit texting you. We're not going to quit anything. But, you know, as far as the assembly goes, we'd like for you to take a few minutes and think about what you've been doing. So it's done in a loving way. It's done in an opportunity to restore the relationship and not to hate them or give up on them in any way whatsoever. We want them back. So I think I'm out of time. I'm not out of notes. You know, you've probably already heard the story that Jesus said to Peter about forgiveness and the parable about the ungrateful servant. And so just quickly say that, you know, the debt that the servant had accumulated was staggering, and the forgiveness of that sin, of that debt, was extravagant. And so we need to have that extreme gratitude that the servant experienced at first, but not have the attitude of, now I'm going to go and choke my brother and try to get every dime that he owes me. You know, the heart is so important to Jesus, and he wants us all to reconcile. So I'm going to stop there and just say this. Jesus forgiven an impossible debt we could never pay. Who are we to withhold forgiveness from one another? Don't do it.